Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries, and I have with me today, Tony Palacio, the show's producer. How are you doing today, bro?
I'm doing great in the Lord.
I also have with me today, Pastor Joe Schimmel, but not with me to record this because we actually are going to do a special edition, two episodes back-to-back for you guys, covering, I think, one of the more contentious areas of scripture within the body of Christ. So what we have here and what you're going to listen to is a two-part, because Joe took a long time during the Q&A portion of a Sunday morning teaching that he did here at Blessed Hope Chapel at our church, and somebody asked a question regarding Romans 9, and they actually wrote into us regarding the subject because of how depressed they were after reading it. So what I want you to hear is that person's letter and Joe answering what on earth Romans chapter 9 is all about.
Hi, Pastor. I really need some advice if you can maybe help. I grew up Christian, gave my life to Christ about 7 years ago, got stuck on Romans 9, and that's what we're going to look at, Romans 9. And 3 months ago, with a lot of voices whirling about election, okay, and Calvinists have a lot to say about Romans 9. I've gotten into such a state for fearing that I probably was not elected, that I've fallen, and elected means to be chosen, that I probably wasn't elected or chosen, that I've fallen into a panic attacks, crying every day. And this just broke my heart when I read it, you know? And I asked Chad, I go, let me know if I can, because somebody wrote this in. I wanted to call this person actually and encourage this person. And Chad's been ministering to him through writing to him and so forth. It's gotten so bad that I've started doubting my foundational truths, questioning the whole of Christianity. And what happens when you start questioning whether God loves you or not, and whether he chose you or not, and then if you start to feel unchosen, you're just hoping it's not true. So then what happens is you want to doubt the scripture at that point, and it can become an ugly thing. Not that that's exactly what's happening here, but I've seen that before. The fact that I've been doubting everything has driven me to deeper fear and anxiety, fearing that I doubt I may not be saved, and according to Hebrews 6, I can never believe again. Does this mean the fact that I've been doubting the existence of Jesus and God mean that I'm lost forever? Is there still hope? It's not that I believe anything else, but what does this mean? Can I rid of the doubt and still be saved? Why did I doubt after so long being a Christian? And first of all, doubting, when you doubt your faith and you go through struggles, it's not a loss of salvation. It's a dangerous zone. We know that from John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was imprisoned? And remember what he was going through when he was in prison? And he was doubting. He sent his disciples to talk to Jesus. And if you're the Messiah, he's just wondering, how come I'm in prison? Because he had the idea that the Messiah would come and just rule, you know? He didn't understand yet, you know, even all of Jesus' mission yet. And he was doubting. He wasn't lost. He doubted. He doubted, are you really the one? He was doubting whether Jesus was the Messiah. And his disciples came back with a message from Jesus. Tell John, you know, that the dead, you know, are being raised, you know. And all these miracles, the blind are seeing, and all these miracles. I am who I am, who I claim, who you know I am. But then he also said, blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. So doubt can lead to falling away, which we see in his text. So you got to be very careful with doubt. And if you will to do the will of the Father, you'll know the doctrine. God will clear these things up for you. And as far as really a few questions I'm dealing with there, that issue of doubt, and then the idea in Hebrews 6 about, hey, the gentleman, I just read his text, said that in Hebrews 6, you know, can I, you know, come back to faith again, you know, and Absolutely. You know, there are many scriptures. The prodigal son came back, amen. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Right, brethren, if any of you turn from the truth and one converts him back, he'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins, amen. Romans chapter 11, those who fell away, if they don't continue in their unbelief, they can be grafted back in again, amen. Hebrews chapter 6 is dealing with a degree of apostasy where the people that commit such apostasy have hardened their hearts so much they want nothing to do with Jesus. They crucify him afresh, and that person can't believe while they're in that state. Doesn't mean they can't be retrieved from that state, because all things are possible with God. But the very fact that he's asking that question shows you that he's not in that state. Someone in that state does not even want to hear about Jesus. Amen? The third question is Romans 9. So he says, Pastor, it's Romans 9, basically, you saw is what set him in that tailspin. And the different voices whirling about regarding Romans chapter 9. So I want to deal with Romans chapter 9. Man, I've been a pastor for a long time. And I've talked about Romans 9, we've gone to Romans 9 and so forth, but I haven't gone verse by verse through Romans yet, because when I go verse by verse through a book, and that's one of the books I want to go through pretty soon. When I say pretty soon, it's relative. It's like the Bible's pretty soon. So be careful, okay? Just to qualify that, because I know we want to hit Jude first, so forth. Second Peter, maybe. We'll see what happens. But Romans 9, very, very powerful chapter. But there's statements in Romans chapter 9 which talk about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and things like that that Calvinists love to seize upon and say, look, you have no choice in salvation. As though these verses, the way they understand them, overthrow all the clear verses like choose this day whom you will serve, amen? And you know, that he doesn't will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, and that God wills that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, you know, on and on and on. Even Jezebel, I gave her space to repent, you know? As though those scriptures are overthrown by their understanding of Romans 9. And I always say one rule in interpretation, basically you need context. Context, 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 amen? And if you don't read before and after, you don't just read a few verses in the chapter, you need to read before and after. Sometimes you need to read the chapter before and after. And the best thing is to understand the book and how the book fits in the rest of the Bible, amen? And when you look at Romans 9 in its fuller context, it actually fits seamlessly, okay? It fits seamlessly in the scripture. And Romans 9 is a powerful passage. In fact, I was with Josiah yesterday and we were hanging out a little bit, and I said, hey, I want you to read Romans 9. I want you to pray first. And I want you to try to understand it from a Calvinistic perspective first. Like you go in believing it says that you don't really have a choice in your salvation and so forth, and try to just look at it from that standpoint. And later, Josiah had done that. He came to my office, and we talked about it. And he said, even when reading it from that thing, he said he still couldn't. It still didn't make sense. It still didn't promote Calvinism to him. And he gave me the reasons. And then I went through a little thing with him that I'm going to go through with you. Just, you know, I didn't have any notes at the time, but I just went through verse by verse. We went through it. And let's look at it in context with the rest of Romans, okay? And when we looked at it with the context with the rest of Romans and the entire chapter, it was so clear to him that it definitely wasn't teaching Calvinism, and he never said even hinted that to him. And then I said, I want you to go through Romans 9 with me now, and you take me through it to make sure you understand it. And he did that, and he did really well. In fact, I honestly believe I could bring him up here and have him teach through Romans 9 right now, and you'd be fine. Might be a little shorter too, you know, or longer. But by the way, before we go to Romans 9. Listen to the scripture in Isaiah 8:12 on conspiracy. I just have to get back here because the scripture is just so powerful. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. That's my concern. People get all focused on conspiracies, and they talk about conspiracies more than Jesus. And they read conspiracies more than they read the Bible. You understand that? And then they fall away, and it's no wonder. Okay, I know, I'm sorry. I thought, man, I can't believe I left that little passage out. That's in Isaiah chapter 8. That's powerful, amen? Now, by the way, he's not denying conspiracies, because guess what? The people were talking about conspiracies not the Babylonians, the Assyrians were coming. And there was the conspiracy, they had a conspiracy against Israel. And it was really happening. There was a conspiracy. But he says, don't freak out over it. And don't get your eyes on them. Get your eyes on the Lord. Amen? So he's not denying conspiracies, but he's saying that shouldn't be our main focus. Okay, Josiah's coming up here to teach. Oh, no, he's going back there. I hope you're not saying, hey, I already heard this message and I taught it myself recently. No, he'll be back. So, Romans 9. And pray for, Father, we pray right now for this gentleman. We pray in your son's name that you would work mightily in his heart and hearts of others who get confused on this issue, and that your Holy Spirit would work in such a way where they'd be drawn to you and understand what your word says and understand how you, Father, you love everybody, and that you sent your son to die for the entire world, that he tasted death for everyone, Father, and that your heart is that none would perish, and that you're patient with us, and that you love us, and that you would not put out, your word says, a smoking wick, Father. And we thank you for that. You will not break a bruised reed, and we thank you for your grace, and we pray that you'd minister grace and give help in time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Romans 9, Peter said this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. Would you agree with that? Yes. Romans 7, Romans 9. The hardest thing Paul wrote to understand, as many people would believe, if you were to take a poll, would probably be Romans 9, okay? But Peter stated that certain false teachers were twisting his words to their own destruction. And you know who was twisting Romans 9 to their own destruction? And Paul had to deal with what was called incipient Gnosticism. We call it that now, in the first century. The Gnostics were taking Romans 9, the Manichaeans, okay, the Valentinians, and other Gnostic groups that were antichrist and teaching that God did not give you a choice in salvation. The early church fathers stood against the Gnostics and taught that there was a degree of free will that God gave humanity, and that you must receive or reject the gospel, and that you did have a choice in your salvation. The early church for the first few centuries, that's longer than we've been a country, believed that there is free will, free moral agency, a choice in salvation. You understand that? It wasn't until Augustine in the 4th and 5th century, and even he agreed with early church fathers that God, in his foreknowledge, knows who will come to faith and trust him and who will not. He even agreed with the church fathers. But he had been a Manichaean Gnostic for 9 years, and he was debating and arguing against the guy that was on the other side of the pole, too far the other way, Pelagius. He went back to the Manichaean-type beliefs and tried to mix it with his Christianity, and he started teaching that you don't have a choice in your salvation. So understand this, that there was a real concern of Paul's teachings being twisted, which they were, by the Gnostics. I've seen I've read Gnostic teachings where they use passages from Paul to teach that we don't have a choice. But the early Christian church fathers would quote scriptures that we quote against the Calvinists. By the way, Gnosticism, some of it was inherited by Augustine, including the idea that the flesh, I'm talking about your physical body, not the principle of the flesh that's at work in us if we don't count the old man dead, was necessarily evil. And that's why the Catholic Church to this day believes that sex outside of having a baby have taught historically is sinful. And Augustine claimed that. Well, that's because the Gnostics taught that just the flesh, the physical body, was evil. Many of them taught that it was made by an evil God, and the universe was made by an evil God. And by the way, that's a hangover from Augustine, just like his strong determinism, stating that you don't have a choice in your salvation, was resurrected strongly by John Calvin himself, who calls Augustine Holy Father 1,000 years later in his Institutes. No kidding. So you could trace the beginnings of these doctrines way back. But Romans 9, when you look at it, and we're going to go through Romans 9. And Lord, help me get through the whole chapter, because I don't want to do part two of this with the church. But Romans 9 is a heavy chapter. And I want you to understand, if a text without a context becomes a pretext, right? And it can become a pretext that will leave you perplexed, which is what's happened to this gentleman here and happens to all kinds of people. Or it can lead to something grotesque, like a false doctrine that teaches, oh, God doesn't want most people to be saved ultimately and has chosen them for destruction, which is what many Calvinists teach. Well, when it comes to Romans 9, we need to understand that bad doctrine leads to bad living, right? I say that a lot, but it's true. It can lead to struggles that God never wanted you to have, okay? One of these school shooters And I wasn't a school shooter. This guy that in California that just recently shot up the synagogue. Remember that one? Killed a few people, shot up the synagogue. Guess what? He is a, in his mind, a strong Calvinist. Okay? John Ernest is his name. And he believed in replacement theology, which a lot of Calvinists do, that the church has replaced Israel and God's done with Israel. And what's happened to Israel and then become a nation again, everything is just some kind of just, well, Calvinists wouldn't say an accident because of the strong belief in determinism, but it has nothing to do with Bible prophecy. And he believed that he's chosen, and it didn't matter what he did or how many people he killed, he couldn't be unchosen. And the Jews are not chosen right now. And he had hatred for them. In fact, he puts as his heroes, which is interesting, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, probably because of his view on Romans 9, Martin Luther, and Adolf Hitler. In his manifesto, listen to what he states. He talks about how turning from sin is not, quote, required for your salvation, end quote. By the way, even a lot of Calvinists would disagree with that. He wrote of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that once you're saved, you're always saved, which the Calvinists don't like that term, and I agree it's a terrible term, because Calvinists usually say you have to persevere, but they say if you're chosen, you will persevere. If you fall away, you're never chosen, you're never saved. But he says in his manifesto, he had a long manifesto, he says, know that you are saved in Christ. And this is before he went and killed a bunch of people. You're saved in Christ and nothing, not death, nor torture, nor sin can steal your soul away from God. So he didn't believe he could just live a life of rebellion and sin and go murder a bunch of people. And it would, he's secure in Christ no matter what. By the way, the Bible says, see to it that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and fall away from the living God, Hebrews chapter 3. When Paul gives a list of things that cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, sin is not on that list. It's things, it's outward forces, okay? It's not your own decisions. So he's totally misusing scripture. Yeah, it's true we are secure in Christ, but that's if you abide in Christ. He states this, my God understands why I did what I did. Although the Jew who is inspired by demons and Satan, he says, will attempt to corrupt your soul with the sin and perversion he spews. Remember that you are secure in Christ. So he keeps reminding himself and others that you can go do these things. And you're, since you've been saved, you'll always be in Christ. He and regarding the issue of unconditional election, understand this. When I say unconditional election, Calvinism is often summed up in the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Starts with total depravity. We're totally depraved. We can't even come to faith. We have to be born again before we can trust Jesus. The Bible actually talks about being having faith, amen, to be born again, amen. But they invert it. And then the U stands for unconditional election. Election means to be elected or chosen. Unconditional means there's no condition for you being chosen to salvation. It's not your faith, it's nothing. God just chose you. You had no choice in the matter. And then the L, T-U-L, limited atonement. Jesus only died in a limited way. He only died for a few people, not for the whole world. And then the I, irresistible grace. That since he chose you, that you can't resist his grace. You're gonna be a Christian whether you wanna become one or not. And then the P, T-U-L-I-P, perseverance of the saints. Since you're chosen, you will persevere. And, but that leads to a license, you know. It doesn't lead to the license that a lot of people teach when they teach one-point Calvinism, just the perseverance of the saints, which becomes really once saved, always saved, and then it gets twisted into preservation of the sinner, meaning you can fall away, hate God, abandon him, and you'll be saved in the end. A lot of people are teaching that. Most Calvinists would say, no, you can't do that. I want to be fair here, and I love my Calvinistic brethren, okay, because a lot of them do love Jesus. I just believe they have a glaring misunderstanding of this text. Of the passages in Scripture. But even perseverance of the saints, as defined by the Westminster Confession, a Presbyterian confession that is subscribed by most Calvinists, subscribe to that. It states that once you're chosen, that you'll persevere, but it states that you can fall away into terrible sin. And eventually you'll come back. So if you believe that you're unconditionally chosen, guess what? You can go out and do these kinds of things, because guess what? Eventually you'll what? You'll come back no matter what. So that, it does end up teaching license. Even straight up Calvinism does. And I've read, I'm not gonna take the time, but I went to the Westminster Confession. I've read that a few times under Perseverance of the Saints, where it gives all these things you can fall into still. But it says, but you'll come back. So it leads to license, Calvinism does. And it leads to some horrible things because all of a sudden you think you're chosen. And guess what? You can have a chosen person mentality that no matter what you do, you're secure, right? And anything could go at a certain point. Even John Calvin was having people killed. He had Servetus killed. They burned him at the stake. He says, well, I didn't want them to burn him at the stake. I wanted them just to behead him. Even still, you're the one that had them arrest him because he disagreed with you doctrinally and had him killed. And he said, but I tried to talk him out of his position. Why? He's predestined to have that position. Doesn't make any sense to me. Did God predetermine that Servetus would oppose Calvin? According to Calvin, yeah. So how are you trying to talk him out of something God wanted him to do? It's just riddled with just contradictions. By the way, listen to what he says. Okay? John Ernest, the guy that shot up these people at the synagogue. Pray for their families too, by the way, of those that lost loved ones. He says, I did not choose to be a Christian. The Father chose me. The Son saved me. And the Spirit keeps me. Why me? I do not know. So that's pure Calvinism right there. The Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. In fact, Peter, when he warns that Paul's teachings that are, some of which he says are hard to understand, that get twisted, he goes on to say, to continue in chapter 3, verse around 17, 18, right after he says Paul's teachings are twisted, he talks about how they're to continue in their faith there and not be led astray from their secure position and go off with the wicked, the false teachers. And in chapter 1, he talks about make your calling and your election sure. Amen? You have a responsibility to whether you're chosen or not. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? He didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him should be what? Saved, that it might be saved. Amen? But you have to respond to God's grace. It's not by works, but it is by faith. And faith isn't a work. In Romans chapter 4, Paul contrasts works and merit with faith. It's by salvation, by grace through faith. Faith is just simply turning and saying, I receive the gift. You don't get credit from turning to receive a gift. You don't say, wow, I went to Christmas today and I unwrapped the package so I earned this gift at Christmas. I can't believe all the work I did. I unwrapped it. People would look at you cross-eyed like, what? You know, you did nothing to earn that thing. It's just unwrapped a gift. So the Calvinists will say, oh, faith is a work. Sometimes they'll try to cast it as though that's merit. Any kind of human response is earning. That's ridiculous. The scriptures in Romans 4 clearly state that it's by faith and not by works, and that they're contrasted there. Amen? Now, so this guy was a Calvinist, and by the way, I don't say that, and he mixed his Calvinism with white nationalism and supremacy. It's what he did, and they coexisted together. So I'm not saying that every Calvinist is going to go out and do this. That's not the fruit of Calvinism. It's fruit of Calvinism and some other things. But what we're reading in Romans 9, a misunderstanding of Romans 9, many people have shipwrecked their faith based on a misunderstanding of Romans 9. So, in Romans 9, it's important for us to understand the broader context. And in the broader context, I know you're like, how is he going to get through this, man? The broader context is the Bible itself, the book of Romans, and the verses, all the verses in Romans 9 itself. So, understand this, and if you don't understand what's going on in the book of Romans and what's going on and what Paul is addressing and who Paul is addressing in Romans 9, you'll totally misunderstand what he's talking about. You understand what I'm saying? If you don't understand the issue that Paul is addressing in Romans 9, you'll come to a really bad understanding. In fact, you could even come out a Calvinist. But when you understand the context, it fits with what the rest of the scriptures say. So first of all, understand this. Paul's thesis in the book of Romans is that salvation is for everybody, and it's by grace through faith. In fact, look at Romans 1. Let's look at his thesis in the very beginning of the book. 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. To who? Everyone who believes. The Jew first and also the what? The Greek. The Greek stood for the Gentile. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from what? Faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live by what? By faith. Amen? So it's about the gospel being for everyone. It's good news for everyone. Not just an elect group of people. Amen? And it's by faith that you get saved. Now, understand this. Paul was dealing with a very severe problem among the Jews. Guess what that problem was? They didn't think they needed to be saved. They didn't think they needed Jesus. They didn't think they needed a Messiah that was going to die for their sins. Understand, this is fundamental to understand when you want to understand the book of Romans. Now, many of them believed in unconditional election. Do you understand that? Many of the Jews. They said, we're the chosen people. We're descendants of Abraham. We don't need Jesus. We know we don't need to talk about him paying for sins and things of this nature. How do we know that? We know that from a lot of scriptures. We know that because in Romans, Paul is trying to get them to understand that they're condemned just like the Gentiles, that they need grace. He has a burden for his people. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the love of God, it says in Romans chapter 5, is shed abroad in our hearts, amen, by the Holy Spirit. It's the unction and the cry and the heart of the Holy Spirit that all his people get saved. And by that, Paul says, I would be accursed, separated from Christ, if you could all be saved. But guess what? Paul doesn't need to become accursed. Why? Because Jesus bore the curse on the cross for all of our sins, amen, and for the Jews' sins. And you think Paul loves the Jews more than Jesus did? And he was willing to give his life for them, but Jesus didn't? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53, 6 of the Jews. All of us have like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us, a few among us, just the elect. No, the iniquity was all upon him.
Well, that was part one of answering Romans 9. I know he got a little into the weeds there, but we're going to dig deeper, and he's going to bring out the full context in the very next episode.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.